Let's now this afternoon then turn to our text or our reading in Psalm 62. We'll work through this psalm this afternoon in connection with Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So as I mentioned, this is, so Spurgeon called it the only psalm, as in it's there either only in some translations or alone or surely through a number of different verses, six in total actually here, at least in the Hebrew, and many of them here in the English. But the focus this afternoon will come especially when we get to the final two verses that tie in nicely and prepare us nicely for the catechism lesson this afternoon. So, Psalm 62. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. That you, O God, are strong. That you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. So far then, scripture reading in preparation for our lesson. We'll now then sing that same psalm, but now stanzas 5, 6, and 7.
Thank you.
So as I had mentioned last week, we are this week out of sync with catechism classes, just basically with the no class this past week. We already did Lord's Day 14, so I figured we would go back to one of the Lord's Days that we haven't covered. I think generally we've done 1 through 8 this year in following the catechism class, but then 9 and 10 we skipped over as we've been progressing through the catechism. So let's go to Lord's Day 9, God the Father and our creation, where we start off in the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism of the Apostles' Creed. So Lord's Day 9 asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your relationship with God the Father? What is your perception of him? I think it was a question that came to my mind this week as I was thinking through this. So we've gone already ahead. We skipped over 9 and 10, just basically how the weeks went. We went straight to the second part of the discussion on the Apostles' Creed. God the Son, and our redemption. So when we go from, let's say, Lord's Day 14, and we go back to Lord's Day 9, are we missing something? Are we stepping back, losing something of the good news that we're starting to uncover and discuss as we were going through the catechism? What does it say about our perception of the Father when we maybe compartmentalize, where God the Father in our creation, he's our creator, and he's our Father because of Jesus Christ, but really the redemption, that's what we discuss under Jesus Christ. To maybe make this question a little bit sharper, you may know, and you may have that in your own experience. When I ask you, what is your perception of the Father? You say, yes, he loves me, but he does so begrudgingly because he has to in Jesus Christ. Right? You read God the Father in our creation. Yes, he's our creator. But why is he our Father? Well, because of Christ, his Son. It's bad theology, but a common misperception. Maybe because of our scripture reading part, maybe because of bad preaching, maybe because also how our theology is set up, but that somehow we overlook, we do not consider the utter love of a God the Father for us. And we somehow have this perception that the Son reveals one thing about God and the Father reveals a different thing. Father may be angry, but the Son is loving, and he must appease the anger of the Father. Now, it's bad theology, I say, because it brings in all kinds of conflict within God, as if they have different wills and wanting different things. But maybe it is, as we go through the catechism, that's kind of what gets missed. There's God the Father in our creation, but the good news comes when we come to Jesus Christ. But But when we call God our Father, when the early church called God as our Father, when Scripture calls God our Father, so often it highlights for us that He is the source. He is the planner. He's the one who puts things into motion. He didn't simply just create us and then say, well, it's up to my son to take it from here. I don't know what to do now. But that He is the one who planned our redemption, chose us, predestined us to be His children. So He is the one who poured out His love towards us by sending His son into the world. And He is the one who raised Him from the dead for our salvation, sat Him at His right hand so that He may be our Lord and the Lord of the church. And through the title that He has received, the Son has received, we are redemption. It's the Father who is the source, the well, the spring of all of this. So that when we say, yes, we're taking a step back, we're going back to creation, but also when it comes to our redemption, we're going back to the source. In order to see that this afternoon, let's listen to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, which will end as it ends, talks about the two things that David fills his mind with, that God is loving and that He is powerful, that He is mighty, that He is strong, and that He is loving. Let's look at that under our theme. He is our Almighty God and our faithful Father. So this is the note at the end of Psalm 62. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O Lord, are loving. Surely You will reward each person according to what he has done. And this verse comes at the end of a psalm, which we already touched on, is all about trusting in God alone. The only psalm. Not as the only psalm. There's 150 of them. But the only, the alone, is the refrain in this psalm. Throughout the psalm, we hear David confessing his faith, speaking to himself, speaking to others, and praying to God. And in the end, finding the rest. And two, but actually three things that he knows to be absolutely true. You may have noticed that the psalm starts off confidently enough. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Right from the get-go, there is in this psalm this quiet confidence of faith. Saying, I will rest, I will be silent in God alone. Nothing can shake me. I'm so tuned in, so focused on God Himself, so completely safe. All is right. But you wouldn't know this from David's circumstances, because he shares this. We don't really know what exactly is going on, but very clearly, David says he's assaulted all the time. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from this lofty place. David looks at himself and he's like, look, I rest in You. I'm quiet in You, but I'm barely hanging on. I'm this teetering wall, leaning, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable. It's not going to take much to bring me down. And David pictures there's all of these men, these enemies coming after him, and they're just tempted to give him the last shove. You've been very tempted to do the same at some point. I'm sure of it. You walked past something that's teetering. You know, you walked in class and someone was almost, and you just wanted to throw them down. Finish the job. David is that fence. His enemies are like passersby who can't resist to bring him down. And what's worse, they're even hypocritical about it. They come up, they say, hi, yes, wonderful, David, we're with you. And then they stab him in the back. In their hearts, they curse him. He Imagine all this and how shaken David should be, right? He's leaning. He can't trust people. Where would he go? And it then becomes clear that David has to encourage himself. I mean, he starts off so confidently that he rests in God alone. But then, this is the language of faith. He says, soul, do this. Do this. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. He's not simply repeating the first lines. He's saying, now, soul, I've said this. Now we must do it. As so often in the Psalms, David and other psalmists preach to themselves, encourage themselves, tell their souls, their hearts what to do, rather than wait for their souls or their hearts to direct their lives. It's not hard to imagine the kind of dialogue that you likely have in your own heart, that David has in his heart, where the question the soul asks, okay, David, you say that God alone is your rest, but is God enough? Don't you see? You're almost toppling over. You're this leaning wall, this tottering fence. Is God really enough? Yes, he is. Find rest, O soul, O my soul, in God alone. But David, the men that are coming, they're backhanded. They're tricky. They're liars. They're traitors. They are here, right here. And where is God's salvation? O soul, hope in him. He's your fortress. I have no other refuge or shelter. Brothers and sisters, do you talk to your soul? Do you talk to your hearts? In the week, do you remind yourself of the things that you confess on Sunday? Or do you remind yourself of the things you read as you start your morning? Or whenever you do your devotions? Do you recite the truths that you hold dear? Or do you let doubts and busyness and other thoughts and sin just crowd them out? But notice what David doesn't just simply talk to himself. So right after this, he turns to all of us. He addresses the people. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And one of the best ways to learn something is to actually explain it to someone else. It's really the test of whether we know something or not. And you may confess something all the time. You say something. This is what we believe. And then one of your kids, a colleague, a family member says, oh, so why do you believe this? Or what does it mean that you say that? Or what does it mean to rest in God alone? And you have to answer. What does it mean? What does it look like in your life? Notice what David says. O peoples, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. In some ways, it seems like this two-way street. On the one hand, David is filling his heart with all these things that he's confessed about God, that God alone is his rest, his salvation, his fortress, his rock. But then there's all of these questions coming from his heart, doubts coming from his soul. And what does he do with them? He says, well, I just pour them out before the Lord. His soul is resting in the Lord, but it certainly is not resting. It is doing all this work, talking to himself, and then taking all of his doubts, all that his worries, calls it out. He drags it before God's throne and leaves it in the hand of his rock and fortress. Whatever is on his mind, whatever is bothering him, he takes it and brings it to the one who is almighty and the one who is faithful. He brings it to the one who is strong and who is loving. And that is how his soul becomes quiet and rests. We get a sense of how David is doing this. How is, in some ways, that debate continues on. So we hear David reciting for the people and for himself that people themselves are not going to be able to be his salvation. God alone in his rock. David is a king. I didn't imagine David looking to populism for his support. Oh, there are men who are coming after him. They try to topple him. What would be one of the easiest ways for David to try to secure his position? Get the support of the people. I mean, he was, when he began, a hugely popular person in Saul's day. They were singing it about him. Everyone knew his name. His heart, obviously, would have been very easily drawn to say, okay, when I'm in danger, what am I going to do? Oh, the people love me. The people like me. They will support me. As long as I have the heart of the people, wouldn't I be secure? And then he tells us, low-born men are but a breath. Okay, don't trust in the low-born. Don't trust in populism. Maybe then go to the nobles, go to those with influence, with power, those who may be at his courts, to secure his kingdom, to find the allies he needs. The high-born are but a breath, but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Right? We see David working through his heart, seeing the inclinations of his heart to go and say, I'll trust in populism. I'll trust in the powerful. But I cannot. They are unreliable. I cannot trust them. They are but a breath. They're nothing compared to the Lord. He is mighty. He is loving. He is faithful. And then he goes on and says, even if I were to, you know, extort or use my force to make myself rich, would that really save me? No, not at all. I can go to my enemies and make them poor and make myself mighty. It's not going to give me the security I desire. You see, David again continuing to think, what does it look like to trust in the Lord alone? It means I think about all those things that my heart inclines to go and trust in and say no and no, and they're flawed and they're flawed and they can't give me what I need and they are unreliable. They are idols. They are false hopes. They are not my security. And it's when he's done all of that that it becomes so clear at the end of the psalm, the most important truths, why he has such confidence and such a confession that he rests in God alone. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. It may not really be just about two things, because he does mention three things here. But he's building up to something. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard. He drives his soul to confess. God is strong, God is loving, and he will do what is right. Augustine, the 4th century church father, said the following about these two, about God is strong and that he's loving. He said, almost all scripture is summed up in these. So we should stand in awe of his power and love his mercy. As the loving kindness often translated as mercy at the time. The reformer John Calvin said much the same. He said, there is an obvious reason then for the psalmist coupling these two things together, his power and his clemency. They are the two wings with which we fly upward to heaven, the two pillars on which we rest and may defy the urge of temptation. Both of them meditate on these words of our Lord and say, yes, if you want to live as a Christian, if you want to have a grasp of Scripture and what it's about, summarize it, bring it to these two things and fill yourself with them. You, O God, are strong. Whether we turn to the Old Testament stories, the creation of the world, the Exodus, where God, by his mighty hand, saved his people. Or to Israel's battles that they won because the Lord was with them. Or to the New Testament, where Christ is victorious because the Father raised him from the dead to sit at his right hand. Throughout all of Scripture, it becomes clear that God reveals to us his power. That again and again, it becomes so clear that we are weak, but he is strong. He's not at all hindered by our weakness. He does it all on his own. He's greater than the waters, greater than the flood. His power is revealed in the sound of thunder and the storm, its fierceness. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, as they had seen all of the plagues, what did they sing? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Who is like you? You are the creator of heaven and earth. There's nothing and no one that will stop you. You're the miracle worker. Your power is altogether on this different level from any earthly concept of power and might. You do the things that we can't even imagine of doing or thought that were possible. You're majestic and awesome. You, O God, are strong. Or what about Zephaniah 3, verse 15 and 17? The Lord is portrayed there as a mighty warrior who will save his people, bring them back. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day you will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord, your God, is with you. He is mighty to save. Lord, your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Don't fear. Trust in him. Rest in him alone, for he is mighty to save. We could add many other passages, examples of knowing the power of God and what he has revealed. He is the creator. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But here's the thing. It's not enough to say that he is mighty. God can have all the power in the earth, because he has all the power in the earth, but it will not do us any good if it's not for us. So this is what quiets David. This is what gives him rest, that he is mighty, that he is strong. And he, O Lord, is loving. And when David says that, he's thinking of God's covenant love and faithfulness. He is the Lord who has bound himself to his people. All of his power and all that he is for his people. He keeps his promises to save us. He is a faithful father. And one of the reasons why I mentioned these examples, Exodus 15 and Zephaniah 3, is because both of those, right after they say, look at how mighty our God is, how wonderful, how great, the miracles that he does, they follow it up with, well, in Zephaniah 3:17, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You may not have read Zephaniah very often, but if there's likely anything that you have read and remembered, it's probably that verse because it stands out. It is so beautiful. The Lord is mighty, mighty to save. And then it says, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Exodus 15 does the same. Who is like you among the gods? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your dwelling place, to your holy dwelling. The one who is almighty, the one who is so powerful, the one who is mighty to save. What is the goal? What is the purpose? What does he desire most of all to accomplish with all of his might and all of his strength? To quiet you with his love, to rejoice over you with singing, to guide you, to love you, to bring you to his holy dwelling. These are two examples. We can go through Scripture and see more. Because Augustine was right. If you have these two, you have the heart, the summary, the two pillars of Scripture. God is mighty. You, O God, are strong. And you, O Lord, are loving. And together we say, therefore, God, you alone are our salvation. But here's the other thing that David then does. He then says, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. What happens when we follow all the way through God's power and his love through Scripture for us? Where does it lead us? For us here this afternoon, it has to lead us to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to the ultimate salvation that we have received, where God has revealed his power over death, over sin, over all spiritual forces, that nothing could separate us from the love of God anymore. He is almighty, and his great love for us revealed in the gift of his Son to be our spotless, blameless sacrifice for all our sins. We follow it all the way through. It's the only way to then say, Lord, you are powerful, you are loving, and therefore I trust that you will reward each person according to what you have done. That you will be true to your promises. That you will forgive me my sins in Jesus Christ. That you will make me your son, your daughter. That you will make me your child. And bring me into your holy dwelling, that you will rejoice over me with singing. And that's why you have the invitation and the exhortation this afternoon to leave sin behind, to come find rest in God alone, to pour your heart out to him, because he's mighty and he is loving. Calvin said that it's these two pillars that give us what we need for our rest and temptation. The kind of debating that we need to face within our own hearts. Let's end on that this afternoon. The two things we need to fill ourselves with, as David did in his temptation to go and look for help in wealth or in populism or in support and allies, what did he do? He brought him back to God is mighty. Everyone else, whatever it is that we may lean to today, whatever it else we are tempted to trust in, it is nothing compared to the power and might of our Creator. If you face that temptation, there is nothing that is more powerful than the Lord who is with you, mighty to save. And then also don't give in to the temptation that says, well, God may be begrudging to you. He will withhold what is good from you. It's one of the devil's favorite lines and favorite temptations to us. Distrust the Father that he may not know what is good, that he may not be faithful to his promises. But he is. He is the fountain of all good. He is the one who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He will not withhold a good thing from you. And then rest in that. Truly rest in that. Because when God called you to be his child, he knew your weakness. He knew your sin. This is why the whole logic of the New Testament is if he redeemed you while you were sinners, while you were enemies of God, then how much more will he now give you all things? And I'll put it as strongly as I can this afternoon. That there is no other love for God to give than in Jesus Christ. And there's no other power to give but in the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want you to think about this afternoon. He is the Father. He is the source of all things. That's what we started with. And he could give you anything in the world. Riches, honor, blessing, whatever that for it looks like. All material things. He could give that to you. But none of them speaks so deeply to his love as this. When we say he is loving, or that he is powerful and mighty, that he is loving, he's not that just towards you. That's what he has given you. We can think of God the Father before all creation and his plan as the source of all things that were to happen and how he was to be glorified and what at that time was the most precious to him. Creation didn't exist. We weren't there. But he, as Father, loved the Son and loved the Spirit. And what has he done? He may not give you today everything that you have wanted or had your hopes on, but what has he given you? But those things that are most precious to him. His Son, whom he's loved from eternity. His Spirit, who's been with him from eternity. I ask you again, what do you think of the Father? What is your perception of him? Do you get any sense that he is begrudging? That if he from eternity said, yes, and in my plan, what I will give them is not just simply that I am loving or that I am mighty, but that I will give them power in my Spirit. I'll give them love in my Son. I'll give them the one thing that I have and have loved from the beginning. Do you get a sense of when the New Testament truly says that you are a child of God, that yes, you are heirs, that you will receive your inheritance, that yes, you've received that today as you've received Christ. As your Savior, as you receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And then do you see how you can rest in him alone? Because there's two things we know. He is our Almighty God and our faithful, loving Father. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, to you be the glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. For Father, our hearts rest in you alone. You are mighty, you are loving, and you will do what is right. You will give to all according to their deeds. Father, we know that in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it amazes us that you would give us your grace and your forgiveness. And above that, Father, that we may see your precious plan in giving us your Son, your beloved Son, and giving us your Spirit. Truly, power and love are yours. But then in your graciousness, you make them ours. Father, as we go into our week, would you help us not to underestimate, not to doubt, not to ignore, or to diminish either your power or your love towards us. Rather, Father, would you help us to find true rest in them, that our hearts may become restful doing the work of applying these truths to our hearts, pouring out our hearts to you. And would that give us all that we need, to face the temptations that we'll face this week, to live as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.